Good morning. Would you please open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? Today we're going to conclude our study of 1 Thessalonians. My plan moving forward is to glean select sermons from 2 Thessalonians, not to do a complete study of that letter because it repeats much of what Paul has been teaching in 1 Thessalonians. And so I plan to go through it and select certain parts of it to study. And then after that, I'm thinking about a series from an Old Testament book, but no decisions have been made about that. Here Paul is going to conclude his letter. He's concluded his teaching. He's just given a concluding prayer on behalf of the Thessalonians, praying for God to complete his work of sanctification in them. They've been commanded to be holy. God has covenanted holiness to them. And Paul prays that God will bring it to completion, preserving them and perfecting them at the end. And now he adds three more short little commands and a final benediction. Let's read our text, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 25 through 28. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Our outline is going to have four main points, one for each of these verses. And we're going to look at these as four things that the Christian needs. The Christian life needs these four things, more than these four things, but these verses represent four things that we need in the Christian life. So the first of these, point number one, is prayer. Paul says in verse 25, brothers, pray for us. He has prayed for them. He has offered up prayers to God in this epistle. He has told them, we have not ceased to pray for you. And now he asks for the Thessalonians to pray for him. Pray for us, he says. At the beginning of this letter, he introduces himself and Timothy and Silvanus. And here he's saying, pray for us. But he doesn't give them a list of prayer requests. It's just a generic request. Would you please pray for us, Thessalonians? So what would they have prayed for, and what should they have prayed for on behalf of Paul and his co-laborers in the gospel? Well, surely it could be a vast number of things in a perfectly legitimate manner. But we can look at other scriptures and see where Paul asked for prayer and then was more specific about the kinds of things he was asking to be prayed for. So would you turn with me over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In his next letter to the Thessalonians, Paul asks for prayer, and he specifies some of his prayer requests. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Paul says, finally, brothers, again in a concluding manner, finally, brothers, pray for us. In what way, Paul? That the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. So we're going to read two more passages and then discuss what we have seen in these verses. So would you please turn back with me to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, look at verses 2 through 4. Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. And then one last passage, turn over to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 18. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18. the writer to the Hebrews, who I honestly think is the Apostle Paul, but that doesn't make a difference here, says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. So looking at 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, Colossians 4, and Hebrews 13, consider here three points with me, three subpoints. Number one, the success of the gospel. The success of the gospel. Paul asks the Thessalonians to pray for the success of the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians 3, he said that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. As Paul goes out and travels, he goes into new cities with new people, people he doesn't know, people who don't know him, and he wants to go to the Jewish synagogues as well as to public places or spaces in the Greek markets and other such places where people gather to present the good news of Jesus Christ. The mystery of Christ is what he calls it in Colossians chapter 4. He says that God may open to us a door for the word. But it's interesting that he says, as happened among you. Because remember, in 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2, Paul talks about how the Thessalonians, he says, when you heard the word from us, you recognized it for what it truly is, the word of God. When the Thessalonians heard the gospel, they recognized this is the true message of God. This is from God himself, and they believed it, and they embraced it. And Paul said that their faith resonated and echoed out into the regions around them. Well, Paul is saying, Thessalonians, what happened among you? Pray that that would happen in other cities as we go forth. Brethren, pray for us. Pray for the success of the gospel, that it might be acknowledged as the word of God, that it might be honored as the word of God and believed as the word of God, just as it was among you. But the success of the gospel also requires that the enemies of God be suppressed, that they would not oppose Paul. He asked in 2 Thessalonians, he said, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Paul in 1 Thessalonians said that one of his worries, one of his concerns for the Thessalonians was that the evil one may have tempted them, that the evil one may have caused them to reject Paul and to reject the gospel they embraced at first. Paul knows that Satan and his servants hate Christ, hate the gospel of Christ, hate the church of Christ, and so Paul wants them to pray for the success of the gospel, not just that the word may be acknowledged and received, but that evil and wicked men who do not have faith will not prevail against Paul. And no doubt we know that Paul suffered greatly at the hands of many who hated him and hated the gospel message, even if only because they lost money as a result of people turning away from idol worship and to the true and the living God. So the success of the gospel, we know, is one of the primary things that Paul asked churches to pray for as he traveled, as he and his team, we could say, traveled throughout the Greek world, throughout the world, and presented the gospel to Jews first and then to Greeks. Secondly, the second thing to consider here is, under the heading of prayer, is the honor of the gospel. The honor of the gospel. Paul was concerned that he would present the gospel clearly in Colossians chapter 4, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. He wanted to present it in such a way that people understood it, in such a way that it made sense to people. But even more than the gospel being honorable because it's presented well, we saw in Hebrews 13, 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience. The apostle that writes, whoever it might have been, writes saying, we are sure that until now we have acted honorably, but he says, desiring to act honorably in all things. One of the apostles' concerns, Paul or otherwise, was that they would act honorably in their lives and thereby have a good testimony for the gospel. They wanted to honor the gospel in their lives. Was this a concern of Paul? Of course we know. In 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 through 3, Paul is concerned. He reminds the Thessalonians, when we were among you, we acted like fathers and mothers to you. We cared for you. We worked among you. We asked nothing from you. We took nothing from you, even though we had a right to. Paul was very concerned that his conduct, his behavior, his comportment would be recognized by people as honorable. The success of the gospel is what Paul asks for prayer for, as well as the honor of the gospel. And remember that in Paul's day, just as in our day, there were itinerant preachers, we might say, people who traveled around in the name of religion and said, I come on behalf of such and such a god from such and such a temple, or such and such a goddess at such and such a temple. Would you give a contribution? Would you give a contribution to the god of such and such, and or the temple of the god of so and so? And people would say, well, okay, sure, I don't want to offend that god. And so people would travel around just getting free money in the name of religion. There were also people who taught philosophy, and philosophy is not bad in itself, but they would teach a system of beliefs to people and make them their disciples and then sort of live off of the profits of those people. How could Paul, when you look at him, he's just an ordinary person, how could Paul distinguish himself as he goes to new cities completely unknown and in the name of religion pronounces a message, collects people into an organized system, and even encourages them to set aside money for the church? How could he prove himself different? How could he show himself not to be an extortioner, not to be taking advantage of everyone? Well, he says, or the apostle says in Hebrews 13:18, he desires to act honorably in all things. So when Paul asks the Thessalonians, brethren, pray for us, he's asking for a clear gospel message to be understood and believed, and he's also asking that he and his co-workers would be faithful in holiness. We all know in the history of the church throughout its generations, as well as in our own time, that the sins of ministers, the sins of Christian leaders, have far-reaching effects, have devastating effects on local churches and other churches around them. And so Paul understands this, and he asks for prayer for holiness, the success of the gospel, and the honor of the gospel. Well, thirdly, our third subpoint under the heading of prayer. I said that these four verses show us four things that all Christians need. And so we see here, number three, all Christians need God's help. All Christians need God's help. No doubt we all know this. This should not be a surprise to anyone. But just here's why I say this. Paul was a Pharisee. He knew the scriptures like we will never know them. And he was an apostle. He had power from God to do miraculous things. He was head and shoulders above us in the eyes of men. And yet he says, brethren, pray for us. He knows we need God's help. We will not have success in our gospel preaching. We will not have success in maintaining holiness without God's help. So pray to God on behalf of us. Not just pray to, it's not praying to us that we would have success in the gospel, or praying to us that we would stay holy. Brethren, pray to our God on behalf of us, that he might make us successful in our preaching, that he might make us holy in our lives. And so the argument goes from the greater to the lesser, but really it's an argument that we all are equal with Paul. All Christians need God's help. If Paul needed prayer by the Thessalonians on his behalf to God, how much more do we need prayer ourselves? How much more should we be diligent in prayer for one another? Help brother so-and-so. Help sister so-and-so. They've asked for prayer in this. Oh Lord, please help them. Oh Lord, bless them. We should all live with our eyes heavenward. As Paul said in Colossians, continue steadfastly in prayer. As Paul said here in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. Make it continual. Let prayer be a constant part of your life. And let me remind you, brothers and sisters, that prayer does not have to be something that you set apart 30 minutes in your day for. You can pray while you're shopping. You can pray while you're driving. Be careful. You can pray while you're gardening. You can pray while you're doing anything. You can pray with your eyes closed. You can pray while you're jogging. You can pray while you're running. You can pray while you're walking and sitting. You can pray anytime. You can pray all the time. It doesn't need to be long. It can be short. Oh, Lord, please encourage sister so-and-so. Oh, Lord, please bless brother so-and-so. Amen. Do not Do not overthink prayer. We ought to pray always. Paul says, brethren, pray for us, remember us, bring us before God, bring us before the Lord our God, pray in Jesus' name on our behalf. Brethren, pray for us. Let prayer mark all of our lives as we pray for ourselves and we pray for one another, because all Christians need God's help. We ought to pray for the success of the gospel, for the holiness of God's people, and for God's help to all of his children. Secondly, this brings us to our second main point. Number two, the communion of saints. The communion of saints. Paul says in verse 26, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. There are churches today who practice this as an ordinance, as a command, especially Anabaptist churches. I met a guy at Westminster Seminary after I had graduated who came from a church where this was something that they practiced religiously as something they had been commanded to do. And you may say, well, aren't we commanded to do this? And certainly we are, so let's talk about it. Different cultures vary in the way in which they show affection. And in the Greek culture, to give one another a kiss would be a way of greeting. So in other words, they were Cubans. When I went to Cuba for the first time, this was a little bit of a culture shock, because pretty much everyone who greets you, they will, you know, give you a kiss on either cheek, but they all do it different ways. Some of them will truly give you a little kiss on either cheek, but some of them will just press their cheek against your cheek and make a kissing noise. Some of them will get close to you and make a kissing noise, which always was weird to me. I'm like, just kiss me or don't kiss me, you know, like, come on. So in Cuba, there is an affection in which they show that way. We don't do that. That's not really something that we do here. Our dear sister Eliani, who's with the Lord, she did. She gave me a holy kiss a few times here at church because she loved the brethren. I was not the only one. She loved to show affection to other people. And that's what Paul is calling us to, is sincere affection. We're going to have some subpoints, which I'll get to in a moment, but Paul is calling us to sincere affection for one another. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. So three things, please consider three things with me. Number one, the God of peace calls us to peace. The God of peace calls us to peace. Chapter 5 has been all about peace. In verse 13, Paul said, be at peace among yourselves. And we talked about how the commands that follow after that teach us how to live at peace with one another. And then Paul's prayer in verse 23, he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, etc. So the people of God are called to have such a relationship amongst themselves that the God of peace, his peace is reflected in them. They are at peace among themselves. And to greet all the brethren with a holy kiss indicates a true state of peace and affection among the brethren. In our culture, we use handshakes and we use hugs. Those are not empty gestures. They could be, certainly they can be, but in general, they're not. I give you my hand. I shake your hand. Now, don't limp fish handshake. Come on, you know. Remember, there's law and wisdom. I'm giving you wisdom, not law. Handshakes are a way of saying, I greet you. A hug is a way of saying, I greet you. I'm here with you. You can feel the person hold you and hug you. It's the same thing as greeting the brothers with a holy kiss, sincere affection. The God of peace calls us to peace to such a way that greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Well, number two, let's continue to consider this. Number two, true peace is not just a ceasefire, it's disarmament. True peace is not just a ceasefire, it's disarmament. True peace is not just the absence of war, it's the presence of friendship and the enjoyment of communion. So we might think to ourselves or say amongst ourselves that we are at peace because there's silence, or perhaps because there's avoidance. But is that really peace in a church? Well, think about it in a marriage. If you and your spouse aren't talking to each other, are you at peace? Well, we're not fighting. You're not at peace. You're not at peace. Peace is talking to one another, face to face, not avoiding one another, not being silent to one another. So Paul is saying, you can't avoid each other. You can't just pretend each other's not there. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Be at peace with everyone and have sincere affection to everyone in the church. It's like this. If we come to church, we all have our Western, revolvers, our pistols on our hips. We might say, I'm not holding it. I don't have my pistols out. Yeah, but why are your hands right next to them? How about come to church without those pistols on? Then I know that we have peace. True peace is not just a ceasefire, it's disarmament. It's, I have no argument against you. I'm not attacking you. I love you. We teach our children after a disagreement, Billy, forgive your brother. I forgive you. We'd say, Billy, forgive your brother. We make them change their heart. We show them, you can't just say those words, you have to mean it. So also, for us to greet one another with a holy kiss means we can't just pretend to be at peace. We need to be at peace with one another, not just a ceasefire, but disarmament. I'm not here to harm. I'm not here to hurt. I'm here to embrace. I'm here to love you. The Church of Jesus Christ should enjoy communion and fellowship and familiarity. Some commentators point out that in that culture, in that day, for some, after a disagreement or a conflict was resolved, this was a gesture to show that, okay, this has been resolved, now kiss one another in a friendship way. I don't know if that's true culturally, but it makes sense. The same point is true, a sincere display of communion and affection one for the other. So the God of peace has called us to peace. Peace is not just a ceasefire, it's disarmament. Thirdly and lastly under this heading, number three, don't devalue FaceTime. Don't devalue FaceTime. The communion of the saints, the time we spend together, one of the things that the communion of the saints is the development of personal relationships. What do you think fellowship or communion with the saints, communion with the brethren is in your mind? Is fellowship with the saints or communion with the brethren, is that just talking theology? Because there are many talkatives in this world who will talk theology until the day they go to hell. And so talking theology is a good way to spend time with brethren. It's a profitable thing to discuss, but it's not the only form of fellowship. It's not the only thing to discuss with brethren. Maybe you think that fellowship and communion with brethren is talking about your personal struggles or hearing other people talk about theirs, your fears and your concerns and sins and temptations and such things. Yes, it certainly is. That is profitable, and it is a good way to spend time with brethren. But how do you get to that point? How do you get to that point where you're discussing theology and it's not just pride of people saying how much they know about something? How do you get to the point of talking about sins where there's a relationship that's able to handle that? How do you get to that point? It takes FaceTime. It takes FaceTime. It takes just being together. Sometimes it takes innocent and apparently meaningless conversations about unrelated things. In other words, just spending time together, communing with the saints, it doesn't have to be necessarily something extremely formal and specific. It can be very informal and unspecific. We shouldn't devalue FaceTime. We should rather greatly and highly value the time that we spend together. Don't think that just because I'm not talking theology or just because I'm not discussing personal struggles, I'm not fellowshipping with the brethren. No, there has to be a preceding development of a relationship that leads to that deeper, closer, more personal interaction to which we ought to strive to get. So if we're commanded to greet all the brethren with a holy kiss, to have a sincere affection for one another and knowledge of one another, then we have to spend time with each other, which means we can't devalue FaceTime. And one of the great things about the way that our church is set up is that being a regional church, sometimes it's hard for people to spend time together. And so our daily, our weekly schedule, our Sunday schedule is set up to maximize fellowship. It's designed to give people a place and a time to be together. That's why we have our morning service, lunch, and afternoon service, so that people don't have to drive away, come back from far distances. We can all stay together for as long as we want to, for as long as we need to, and it's not a burden on anyone. And so I encourage you not to devalue that time. We're just eating lunch. We're just talking about things. We're together. We're spending time together. Now, of course, church isn't the only place where this can happen, and inviting people into your home is a wonderful way to further this and to advance these kinds of relationships that begin at church and to knit hearts one to the other. And you might say, but I don't have any formal china. Do you have paper plates and pizza? I mean, that's all you need. Really, you don't. It's not about impressing people. It's just about being with people. Yeah, but my house isn't perfectly clean. No one else's is. Well, maybe a few of you, but we all need the communion of the saints. That happens here at church. It happens in our homes. Don't devalue it. Even if it starts out with innocent things, that can be and should be a way to grow into deeper relationships. We've spent time together. I think that's one of the reasons why the Cubans are so comfortable with each other is because in Cuba they have nothing else to do but sit around and talk to each other. They're very familiar with each other. They have a very close-knit relationship. This is what keeps us all apart. Oh, I didn't hear you. What was that? There's good things and bad things, of course, about technology. Don't devalue FaceTime. We are called to greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. That means have sincere affection and knowledge of one another. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Thirdly, third main point, number three, the Word of God. If you, I'm trying to imagine the previous verse being preached in a British congregation. Greet everyone with a holy kiss. We'll have tea together, but no thank you. You can ask Joel about that. I'm teasing. Verse 27, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Wow, that's a very strong statement, isn't it? Paul knew who he was. He's a very fascinating person. Of course, it's the Lord's grace working in him. But one of the things that's fascinating to me is that Paul very self-consciously knows, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, called by Jesus Christ to fulfill this calling, and I have authority over the churches. But he doesn't lord it over the churches. He's not domineering. He's a shepherd and a father and a mother to the churches. But here we see him very clearly assert, and rightly so, assert his authority over the Thessalonican church. He says, I put you, and this is plural, I put you, plural, under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. It's interesting to note, okay, so some select group of people would have received this letter, you, plural, and then it was their responsibility then to read it to the entire church. Paul is saying, no matter where I go, if I leave Thessalonica, it doesn't matter where I am, I have authority as an apostle over this church. And so as I send this letter to you, the letter comes with authority, and the letter is for the whole church, and you must read it to the entire church. Paul clearly wrote it for the entire church. Brethren, he says over and over, brethren, So he's expecting it to be read to the entire church, but now he is demanding that it be read to the entire church. It's possible, this sounds very serious, but we shouldn't necessarily assume that there's any problem behind it that necessitates Paul to speak with this strength. However, consider the possibility of a problem that could arise in something like we see in 3 John, which we read recently in our consecutive reading and preached from it some time ago. In 3 John, Paul talks about Diotrephes. And he says, Diotrephes does not recognize our authority. Diotrephes puts some people out of the church and admits only certain people. He loves the preeminence. Diotrephes likes to be the big dog in the church. He likes to be important and everyone to look at him. And John says, when I come, I'm going to set this all straight. Well, Diotrephes can't really be a Diotrephes if he reads the apostles' letters to the whole church, because then the apostles are asserting their authority and giving their teaching to the whole church. And so it's likely that Paul is ensuring that someone like a Diotrephes can't rise up in the Thessalonican church. He's saying, brothers, with all my authority, this needs to be read to everyone. This teaching is for the whole church, and with my authority, I ensure that it will be. I place you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Would you please consider 3 points with me here also? Number one, we should know and live the common faith. We should know and live the common faith. Let us remember, or be reminded, that doctrine is not the sole concern of pastors. Though a few may have received this letter initially, all needed to hear it. The doctrine, the teaching of this epistle, was for the whole church. They all needed to know about Jesus' return. They all needed to know about those who sleep, the state of the dead. They all needed to know about the resurrection and the wonderful hope of it. They all needed to know about God's will for their lives, which is their sanctification. And so the Christian faith, both the doctrine and the commands, was common to all the brethren. It was for all of them. And what we believe and the way in which we live, our faith and practice, are common to all the brethren. No one can tap out and say, well, I'm not really involved in this. Doctrine, that's not for me. And of course, none of us can say, holiness, that's not for me. No, rather, we are called to know and to live the common Christian faith. The doctrine of 1 Thessalonians is for every single person who heard it. The commands of 1 Thessalonians were for every single person who heard it. So they should be believing the same things and living in the same way. Secondly, then, we should increase in knowledge and holiness. We should increase in knowledge and holiness. The Christian faith is both simple and profound. And we are called to be disciples, to be learners. And so I want to encourage you here not to plateau. Don't say, okay, I've reached a point and that's all I'm going to learn. Don't sell yourself short. Don't assume that certain subjects are over your head. Well, that's just too complicated for me. I can't understand that. No, that's not true. Some subjects may be difficult, yes, but that just means it requires more work. It requires more study, more investment of effort in order to understand those things. And Paul says, all the brethren are called to hear the letter that I have written to you. They should all increase in their knowledge as this is given to them, and increase in their holiness as they are called by Paul to live in a certain way. And then 2 Thessalonians, the next letter, it's going to advance their knowledge even further. There was more for them to learn yet. There were errors that they had perhaps espoused that needed to be corrected. And so we should embrace a common faith and practice. And then we need to realize that we're going to grow in it. We're going to live in it. We're going to advance in it and increase in knowledge and holiness. I can sympathize with that feeling where sometimes you feel like, okay, I finally understand this. I'd like to just settle there for a while, or I'd like to just settle here. And sometimes you have to be bumped and moved and spurred to say, okay, let's advance. Let's go to the next level of knowledge. Let's fill it out. Let's connect what we've learned to something else that we've learned and see how these two things are related, how they mutually reinforce. Or perhaps let's get more into the history of this doctrine, etc. I want to encourage you to continue to be disciples, continue to be learners. And of course, Lord willing, preaching helps you to do that. It's not just something you do on your own in reading, although I highly encourage you to read. But preaching and Bible studies and such things help us to increase in knowledge and holiness. Thirdly, and lastly under this point, we should acknowledge the usefulness and wisdom of confessions and catechisms. We should acknowledge the usefulness and wisdom of confessions and catechisms. When you want to get a job done, you choose the right tool for the job. Would you butter toast with a sword? Would you use a red Sharpie for lipstick? Please don't. If your goal is to have as complete as possible or as holistic as possible of an understanding of the Christian faith, what are the best tools to help you get that? To say, okay, I have a preliminary holistic understanding of the Christian faith. What are the best tools to accomplish this? Well, the history of the church teaches us the usefulness and wisdom of things like confessions of faith and catechisms. Confessions of faith sum up the fundamentals of the faith in select numbers of chapters and paragraphs that, relatively speaking, are very short and succinct. So much easier to study a confession of faith than a four-volume systematic theology. And so that becomes a starting point. But the confession of faith itself can be further engaged or taught through catechisms, which break up the teaching of a confession of faith into questions and answers. What are questions and answers designed to do? They're a teaching tool. That is precisely what they are designed to do. You ask the question, you learn the answer. You ask the question, you learn the answer. Math works this way. What is 2 plus 2? It's 5. What is 3 times 3? It's 7. We learn the answers as we ask the questions. Of course, I'm just playing with you there. But we need to ask the questions in order to get the answers so that we know what's right and we know what's wrong. And confessions and catechisms are useful and wise for accomplishing these things, and they're accessible to all. Well, I can't understand the confession. Well, sometimes its language can be tough to understand, but simple explanations usually answer those questions. It's often not nearly as complicated as one might think. And catechisms are certainly tools to do this. The larger point is this. The letter to the Thessalonians was to be read to the whole church. They are all to learn this. The whole church should learn these truths and live in these ways. And so I'm saying we should know the common faith. We should increase and grow in knowledge of the common faith. One of the best tools, or two of the best tools to do this, is confessions and catechisms, which teach us the scriptures in a systematic, organized, progressive teaching manner. Let us acknowledge the usefulness of such things and use them in private study, family study, church studies. So then we've seen so far in the sermon, all Christians need prayer. Brethren, pray for us. All Christians need communion or community. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. All Christians need the Word of God. Read this letter to all the brethren. And finally and fourthly, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We all need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul concludes the epistle as he began it. In chapter 1, verse 1, after announcing himself, he says, "Grace to you and peace." Grace to you and peace. Paul's prayer at the beginning is God's grace to the Thessalonians and his peace upon them. How does he conclude chapter 5? Be at peace among yourselves, and may the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He begins with grace and peace, and he concludes with peace and grace. Now, brief phrases like this may seem empty to us because they're repeated so many times. But this is not an empty prayer on Paul's part. He prays that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ would be with the Thessalonians. What does this mean? Well, what is the grace of God? The grace of God is his free favor to the undeserving. God's grace is his free favor to the undeserving, his free kindness, his free mercy, his free goodness to the undeserving. Notice that word undeserving. It's not just free favor for whoever wants it, although that's true, but it's his free favor to those who do not deserve to be given favor, who do not deserve to be given gifts, to be given goodness, to be given blessings, to be given mercy. Imagine that you're driving 100 miles per hour in a 25 mile per hour school zone. And when you look in your mirror, you see a policeman pulling with his lights, and he pulls you over for going 100 miles per hour in a school zone. And he walks from his car to yours, and he's carrying something. He's carrying an ice cream sundae. You roll down the window, and the policeman says, "Do you know how fast you were going?" You say, "I think 40 miles per hour." He says, "No, you were going 100 miles per hour, and this is a school zone." "Oh, it is?" And then the officer says, "Well, we can do one of two things. Either I can write you a ticket and you lose your license and you go to jail, or my son will go to jail for you, your record will be wiped, and I'll give you his license, which has a perfect record and will make you a good driver, and you can have this ice cream sundae. In fact, my son has already gone to jail and finished the sentence of all those who take this offer." After you pick up your jaw from your lap sitting in the car, what would you say in response? You'd say, "I'll take the ice cream sundae and the license of your son and the perfect record and being a good driver now." You would rejoice. You would melt in gratitude to the police officer and his son who had just delivered you from a just sentence. You deserve that sentence. Now, God's grace to us in Christ Jesus is like that, but so much better, because we are sinners against God. We hate him. We disobey his law. We do not believe his promises. We make him out to be a liar. We reject him and all that he commands us. We sin against God, and God gives grace to sinners. He says, "I will be merciful to your iniquities. I will remember your sins no more if you come to me in my Son, Jesus Christ. If you repent of your sins and believe in his name, I will forgive you. I will give you his righteousness. I will clothe you in his robes. He will suffer your penalty. He will suffer your condemnation. And I will adopt you. I will give you my name. I will make you a co-heir with my son. I will give you a crown instead of a cross." You see, God's grace is salvation instead of damnation. It's his free favor to the undeserving in Jesus Christ. But we have to remember here that God's grace to us is not just something that we receive when we first come to Christ. It's not just something that, "Well, I got God's grace that time that I got saved." Although that's true, we have to realize that from that point forward, from when the Lord first saves us onward, he continues to give us his grace. And he continues to hold us up by his grace and to sanctify us by his grace and to teach us by his grace as he continues to bless us and bless us and bless us through his Son and by his Spirit. He's continuing to lavish his grace upon us. And so Paul is praying that God would, as he has lavished his grace upon you, may he continue to lavish his grace upon you. May he continue to encourage you and to teach you and to preserve you and to sanctify you and to correct you and to restore you. God's grace continues to save us and will save us. as Pastor Thomason pointed out last week, we have been saved and we are being saved and we will be saved. Paul has talked about how they turned away from the things they knew before and they came to Jesus Christ as they recognized the gospel to be the word of God. And their testimony echoed out into the regions around. And they have suffered persecution for this in a way that glorifies God. And now they're living in holiness, and they need to persevere in that holiness because God will sanctify them. And now he's praying again for the completion of this work. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now the grace of God comes to his children by the power of his Holy Spirit in their lives every day. He gives it to us. But God has also ordained that his grace will be given to his people in a specific place and through specific means. It's not just the general grace of God that's given to his children. It is also specific and ordinary in the means of grace. Now, this is something we talk about a lot at our church, but it's something that we often need to be refreshed about and reminded about. So how is it that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ comes to us? Well, the ordinary and regular means is through what we call the means of grace. Let me explain it ever so briefly. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, "Go to the nations, preach the gospel to them, baptize those who respond." So that gospel preaching and baptism collects people into churches. And then he says, "Teach them to keep all the things that I've commanded you." These people are going to grow up in the doctrine and practice that is the church, that is Christianity. And then Jesus promises, "And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." And so we know that as we do what Jesus has called us to do, as we perform those duties that Jesus has called us to perform, as we involve ourselves in those activities that Jesus has ordained for us, as we keep the commandments that he commanded us, he will be with us. And so therefore, when we come to do those things he's commanded us, like reading the scriptures, like singing his praises, praying unto him, and hearing his word preached, and partaking of the Lord's Supper and baptism, and even the fellowship of the brethren, as we involve ourselves in these things, we expect and trust that he will keep his promise and be with us. That is, his grace will continue to flow to us through those means of grace. We expect him to bless the reading of the word and the preaching of the word and the singing of the praises of his name and the prayers of the saints and the Lord's Supper and baptism. And so as Paul prays for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be with them, one of the ways, the ordinary way in which this will take place is through their involvement in the weekly regular life of the church. Paul wants them to grow, to mature, to rest, to rejoice. And I love how Paul expresses this. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another reminder of our unity, brethren. Our Lord Jesus Christ. We're all in this together. Your God is my God. How did Ruth persuade Naomi? That she was serious, that she wasn't going to leave her, that she was going to cling to her. She said, "Your God will be my God." And Naomi says, "Okay, she really means this." Well, we can say, "Your Lord is my Lord. And the grace that you need is the grace that I need. And it comes from the same source, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, with one Lord and one faith and one baptism. Your God is my God. Your Lord is my Lord. Your Savior is my Savior. Your Spirit is my Spirit. Your Father is my Father." And it's a wonderful thing to have the privilege of traveling internationally and communing, fellowshipping with the brethren in other parts of the world and saying, "Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," whether you're in London or you're in Cuba or you're in Mexico or you're in China, wherever, we have the same Lord and we need the same grace. It's a wonderful reminder. With all of the divisions in the church around the world, we have one Lord Jesus Christ, and we all live in his grace. Well, brothers and sisters, in conclusion, what are our needs? We need prayer. Brethren, pray for us. We need God's help in all things. We need the communion of the saints. Greet all the brethren. with a holy kiss. We need fellowship. We need a family. The God of peace has called us to peace. We also need the word of God. I put you under oath to read this letter to all the brethren. It is for all of them. The Christian faith is common to us all. We ought to know it and to live it. And brethren, we need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, His God's free favor to us in Jesus, powerfully encouraging us and sanctifying us and teaching us and preserving us unto the end. And He will do it. He is faithful. He will present us blameless before His presence with great joy at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He is gracious and merciful, our dear and wonderful God. Let's pray. O God, our Father, how we thank you for this letter from one of your apostles to your church. We pray that you would please help us to be diligent and constant in prayer for ourselves and for one another, for the success of the gospel and the honor of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that we would be dependent on you in all things. We pray that you would give us a sincere affection for one another, not silence and avoidance, but embracing one another. Oh Lord, we pray that you would please help us to grow in our understanding of your word. You have given it to us, for all of us, for all the brethren. Help us, Lord, to benefit from teaching, to grow in our understanding and our trust and our faith, as well as in our obedience. Help us to know and live the truth. And oh God, our Father, we pray that you would please continue to pour out upon us the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would lavish upon us from the infinite coffers of your riches. O Lord, in the heavenly places, pour out upon us every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. Give us all that free favor, we ask. And we pray that you would please sanctify us completely. Present us blameless before your own presence with great joy at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, please help us and please accomplish your will in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.